Tonight we're doing Daniel chapter 6. This is a very well known section of scripture. I suppose every child has heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It pleased Darius. Now, Darius is now the king of Babylon. How come? Because the Medo-Persians have displaced Belshazzar, who was the king, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is why it goes here to Darius. But mind you, in the next chapter, it goes back to Belshazzar. So don't get confused. So Darius the Mede is now the king over Babylon. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. Satraps were like lieutenants. And they're also mentioned in a couple of other places in scripture, in the book of Ezra and in the book of Esther. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. So basically the king had set three governors, one of them being Daniel, and underneath them were the satraps. And these satraps were to give report to the governors, and the governors would then talk to Darius. That was the way the governmental system was run there. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. So basically what happened is they had a conspiracy against Daniel, because Daniel was about to be perhaps promoted to be number one, whereas there were three governors, now there was going to be one governor. And the locals didn't like that. I guess one of the reasons was because Daniel was an Israelite, and they didn't want Daniel to have that position. So they made a conspiracy amongst themselves against him, and they decided, as you can see from there, that because Daniel was honest, straightforward, did the king's business correctly, and nobody could find any fault with him, they'd have to find some fault with him in relation to his worship of God. So they did. They came together, they obviously colluded together to work out a regulation or a law that would put Daniel at odds with King Darius. So they come to King Darius and they make this proposal, "Oh, Darius, long may you live," so on, all this political balderdash. We have agreed amongst ourselves, we would like this law to be brought in, that you're the only one that can be worshipped or pray or whatever the case may be for the next 30 days in the kingdom. And of course we want you to sign this into law. And once he signs it into law, he's bound by it. He agrees to it. Where Daniel was, and while this was all proceeding, I don't know, but Daniel knew it was happening. But obviously he wasn't part of the conspiracy. So this is the situation. Real politics. It's still the same today, you know, nothing changes. When people don't like somebody, they conspire against them. And if they can't find some real grounds to find fault with them, they'll invent something. But Daniel was a man, and now it just showed in the previous section that we read, where Daniel was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was the kingdom that was over the world, that Daniel proved before the kingdom of the world that God was God, and he showed a perfect testimony to the Babylonians. Now he's also showing a perfect testimony to the Medo-Persians. Now this is what, if you like, the church is supposed to do. The Christians are supposed to do, show a perfect testimony before all the kingdoms of the world. Daniel was faithful, as so were his three partners. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So this is what Daniel did all the time. Every day Daniel obviously knelt down. It's not saying that this is what you should do. And it's not like the prayer mats that people use and they pray five times a day. This was what Daniel did. It was his constant habit, his constant way of worshipping God. That three times a day he knelt down and prayed with an open window to God and looking towards Jerusalem. Why looking towards Jerusalem? Well, they had been evicted from Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where they knew the presence of God in times gone by. That's why he was looking towards Jerusalem. And of course, all of these satraps, etc., knew that that's what Daniel did every day. So they were setting him up. So Daniel didn't care. Daniel was still going to worship God, irrespective of the trouble it might cause him. So they found Daniel, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So it was all prearranged. They knew he'd be there, so they organized a group of them to watch him and see him and then make a complaint against him. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. The king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So you see here, Darius knew that Daniel was a faithful man, and he obviously had great affection and knew that Daniel had been set up by these fellows. And he did everything he could by conversation and debate and everything else to try and have Daniel released from the sentence that he had made. But because the law was binding, he was bound by it because the others would not agree to compromise. So he has to commit Daniel to the lion's den. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. That is an amazing statement from a pagan king. He knew that God was God too, and he knew that Daniel's God was the one who could answer prayer and could deliver. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? So he's not expecting Daniel to answer. Even though he has said that your God will deliver you, he's hoping that there's going to be an answer. So he's outside the lions and saying, Daniel, have you been delivered? Then Daniel said to the king, oh, king, live forever! You can imagine the king. Yes. The king would have thought, oh, great! Oh, king, live forever! He says, long live the king! Uh-huh. Yeah, I think it's wonderful. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. The king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So what a wonderful... Now, you know, a lot of children in public school system and everywhere else hear this story, but they basically hear it as a story. This is fact. I mean, this is not... This is obviously, of course, it's... And I think that's recounted as a story, but this is fact concerning Daniel. And it's fact that would have been well known in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, because you can imagine that somebody that was delivered from the mouths of the lions wasn't a story that was going to stay in one place. Everybody would have heard it. So it was a marvelous testimony to God. Now, Darius was to some degree expecting that God would deliver Daniel. And he had... He obviously had a heart for Daniel in that he spent the whole night awake. He was fasting. He didn't have his usual entertainment, whatever music or whatever it was that entertained the king. He abstained from all that. Obviously, he was deeply grieved in his heart concerning Daniel. Now, that's a marvelous testimony of Daniel's before the king, that the king would think so highly of him. It actually reminds you a little bit of Joseph in Egypt, when Joseph was made the top man in Egypt under Pharaoh. And I believe that that's how an employer should see a Christian. An employer should see a Christian as a faithful person and be concerned. We are to be the type of people who would be a light to those who are in darkness, and that an employer would be concerned for our welfare. We should not be the type of people that an employer would say, "Oh, he deserves what's coming to him because he's no good anyway." So we should be the type of people that are faithful in our employment, etc. As Daniel was. He's a terrific example. I see also in Daniel being put into the lion's den a little bit of a picture of Jesus being put into the tomb, etc. And the seal of the king on the tomb. And of course we know what happened in the tomb. That the Lord was delivered. That of course he was raised from the dead. And by being raised from the dead, he made a way for us to be raised from the dead. But for those who don't put their faith in Christ and get thrown into the same tomb, there is no resurrection of life. So it's like as if the lions destroy them. So there is a little bit of a picture in that, I believe, of the resurrection and our deliverance as a result of Christ having conquered death. But this is a wonderful story and very easily remembered, even for children. Okay. And the decree that King Darius made, obviously, like, you cannot decree Christianity. But the law that the Medes and the Persians made was binding. And he has made a regulation here for his kingdom, that people are to worship the God of Daniel. Again, obviously, throughout his kingdom, there's going to be a very great knowledge of Almighty God. Because, again, of Daniel's faithfulness and God's deliverance. In that area of the world, as we said before, you know, when Jesus was born, we know that Magi came to visit Christ as a child, and they came from that area of the world. And therefore, we would be inclined to believe that there was a certain amount of people that lived in Persia in that area of the world who had an expectancy of the coming of the Messiah. Marvelous thing. Mm-hmm. Okay, chapter 7. Now we go back to Belshazzar. It's not a chronological thing. So we're going back to a vision that Daniel had in the time that Belshazzar was king. So we're going back to before the time of the Persians and the Medes. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. By the way, notice, and it's very similar to to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, say for instance, especially with Luke, he gives details concerning dates, concerning places, concerning little things that would seem insignificant, but they point to the historicity of what happened. It's the same with Daniel here in the first year of King Belshazzar. They give details, details that are important and can actually be traced by secular historians. Very important, because it shows that it's an accurate account of details as they happen. And they give incidental information that is not actually important perhaps to the story that we're reading, but it's very important when secular people examine it, because it shows up that it's historical. So don't ever overlook anything in the scripture that looks insignificant, because it's not. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, the great sea was the Mediterranean. That was classified as the great sea. But by extension, I would say he means the nations, the peoples. So out of the peoples of the world, and remember that the main area of the populated world at that time was around the Mediterranean. That was the most extensively populated area. So out of that area he sees four kingdoms coming. And that's where the kingdoms have come from, around that area of the world. So he sees them coming and he says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and a dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, we've been doing Revelation, so you're probably relatively familiar with what this is pointing to. The first kingdom, as we shall see in a minute, represented by the lion, was Babylon. Go back to the image that we read in chapter 2 of Daniel. You saw the image, you saw the head of gold, Babylon. Next one was the chest of silver and the arms of silver. That was Medo-Persia. So the bear here is Medo-Persia, and it says that it was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth. One side was higher than the other. In fact, it's the Medes, I think, were higher than the Persians. One was higher than, I forget which one was higher than the other, but one was more important than the other. That's all that's represented by that. They overtook 3 other kingdoms. That's the 3 ribs in its mouth. One of those kingdoms was Egypt, one of them was Lydia. I forget what the other one was. Bithynia, I think, or something. So that was the 3 ribs in its mouth. So, and it was given instructions to go and devour much flesh, which the Medo-Persians did. They conquered. They were, by brute armed force, they conquered other nations. So that was the Medo-Persian. Next was the leopard. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. The leopard is Greece. Greece, which swiftly, a leopard is swift, very fast. The leopard swiftly, swiftly Alexander the Great came from Egypt across all those nations, conquered everybody, defeated them all. Died in the prime of his life at 32 or 33 years of age in a drunken orgy. Had no children to take over his kingdom. 4 of his generals took over the kingdom. That's what the 4 heads are, the 4 wings. And one major part of that division of his kingdom became Rome. The other ones, of course, another major part was the one from which Antiochus Epiphanes came. That was Syria. Assyria. They were the divisions that came as a result of Alexander the Great's kingdom. Now, Rome is not actually essentially the fourth kingdom here, but it definitely has a big bearing on the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom is the kingdom of the Antichrist. The last one, it says there, I saw in the visions of verse 7, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, it had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that went before it, and it had 10 horns. When Rome came to power, they basically established a form of government throughout the world. You would class as imperialism, I believe, where they, when the Babylonians took over a country, they let the people continue to govern there and were answerable to them. When the Medo-Persians did, they did the same. The Greeks, slightly different, but the Romans established their own people wherever they went. So, hence Pontius Pilate, Roman governor at the time of Christ. So they set up a form of like imperialism or colonialism. And that colonialism is still in the world to the present day. From them came that type of rule and government, which has expanded around the world. In fact, it's everywhere at the present time. And of course, democracy came from that. Democracy came from the Greeks and the Romans. And democracy really, when all comes to all, is basically mob rule. Because it means the majority decides what happens. Well, if the majority becomes a mob, it's mob rule. So that's why you get laws coming into countries that are against what God says. Because when the majority of the people, especially the majority that have got a say, they want to bring in a law which legalizes homosexual marriage or something like that, if they're in the majority, they bring in that law. Now, the majority of people in the country may not want that law, but because they're in the position of power and because morality has gone out the window, they establish that law. That's democracy for you. Basically, it's mob rule. What you need for perfect government is theocracy. And that is where God rules. And that's what we're going to have during the millennium. So we're actually heading for theocracy. In fact, when God established Israel, he established Israel as a theocracy. But they weren't happy with him as their ruler, so they wanted a king, and they got Saul, and from then on they got trouble. But the perfect form of rule or government is theocracy, where God rules. And of course, for the individual Christian, and for the Christians as a body, we are actually in a theocracy, because God rules. God is our legislator, and we live under the rule of the Lord. That's very, very important, because people try to change the governments of the world and get involved in what we call social activities, etc., to try and change governments and have an influence. You can't actually change them. What must be changed is the heart of man. When the heart of a man is changed, then he's in God's theocracy, and then he's of value. He won't be in the majority. He'll be in the minority, and therefore he'll most likely be persecuted, because that's what it says will happen to believers in the world. But the fact is, that is when you can have an effect on society around about you, when God is your Lord and you belong to him. So how did I get to that? Okay, now we get to a very wonderful part of this scripture here. It's another vision, or it's, I believe, perhaps a separate vision from the one he's just had. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Okay, I'll just stop at that. Now let's have a look at Revelation. Last book of the Bible, easy to find. And let's have a look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, which I believe, the beginning of the first verse of chapter 4, is pointing to the rapture. Remember in Revelation, the message that's been given to John is that he would speak about the things that have happened, the things that are, and the things that will happen after this. The very first word of chapter 4 is after. And after is after the church age that he's just spoken about in the chapters before, the two chapters before. That to me points to the rapture, because actually John is taken up in the spirit, just like the church will be. If any of you, Danny, have you seen the blog this week?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what it's about. It's about, you know, about how science says that light is the fastest thing. Talk about the speed of light being 180 something thousand kilometers per second. And I was just saying that the speed of light is only snail's pace compared to God's speed,
mm-hmm.
because John was in the Spirit and he was past all the stars in an instant and in the throne room of God, which I think is just so encouraging,
mm-hmm.
because God is not confined by the science that man thinks is so magnificent. God is God, and in a second you can be in the throne room. And of course it wasn't just John, there were other people, likewise, even Paul. Paul said, I don't know what that was in the Spirit or out of the Spirit, but I was there. Okay, so, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, that's the Ancient of Days, corresponding with what we're just reading in Daniel. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And as I've explained, I believe that's the raptured church. Those 24 elders represent the raptured church. And I believe that's what it's saying. If you go back to Daniel, I watched till thrones were put in place. That's what it's speaking about. The same event. These thrones were put in place. They were put in place when the church is raptured. Because Jesus had said to his own followers, you will sit on thrones, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what he was talking about. The time when the believers would be reigning with Christ and would rule from heaven with Christ throughout the world. That's the promise for the millennium, that the believers will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne, around the throne, were 4 living creatures full of eyes front and back. And I want to go to where all the angels are. Okay, then it goes to, I'm going to skip to chapter 5 because I don't want to read it all. So I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Scroll is a book. Written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or loose its seals. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll and to look at its seals. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the world. Then he came and took the scroll, or the book, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Okay. So the song is, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Back to where we are. I'm not going to read any more of that, but you can see it's well worth reading again and again and again and again, because that really lifts you up. It's marvelous to think. Here we are. It says there are thousands upon thousands around the throne. What does it say?
Thousand.
A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So it's a corresponding vision to the vision that John had in the book of Revelation concerning the throne room of God. And if you read the two side by side, it really builds up your faith. It gives you a wonderful perspective of what awaits us. Of course, they had no concept at this time of the rapture of the church or even of the existence of the church. When Daniel had no concept of that. Because as far as Daniel was concerned, it was Israel that God was dealing with. The church was a mystery that was hidden at that time. As Paul said later, the mystery that had been hidden for times past, Christ in us, the hope of glory, which was something that was revealed later. But Daniel may have had some inclination of it, but he certainly didn't have great understanding of it. But that's because God was dealing with things revealing as he went along. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I'll deal with that now. The pompous words of the horn. Remember, it spoke back there about ten toes. No, it wasn't ten toes in this case. It was ten horns. The ten horns, who were ten kings. If you studied in Revelation again, you will see that there are ten kings in the end times who give their dominion to the Antichrist. They are on the side of the Antichrist. So that is basically ten areas of the world. And these areas of the world have really come from the other kingdoms that were established in times gone by, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and then especially the Greek and Roman. That's where the leadership, etc., of those kingdoms comes from. So the same, out of these ten toes then rises up one specific little horn. That's the Antichrist. And he gets rid of three of the ten. So he subdues three of the kingdoms, and you will see it further on in the book of Daniel. And he is a pompous Antichrist. You know, when you go into the book of Thessalonians, you will see that he goes into the Holy of Holies and declares himself to be God. That there's no other God but him, and men are to worship nobody except him. That's what it means by pompous. He is anti-God. He is full of his own importance. As far as he's concerned, he is God. So this is the guy they're talking about here, and it says he was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now, when you check the book of Revelations, you might find a little bit of a problem with that. Nobody has a problem with it, that's good, but there is, because when you go to the book of Revelation, you will find that he gets thrown alive into the flame, right? But I solved the problem. By the grace of God, when you get thrown alive into a flame, you die. Because nobody can survive. I mean, the fact is, he survives in the flame in spirit, but obviously his body dies when he gets thrown into the burning flame. Who survives in the burning flame? So that, to me, that agrees with what Revelation says. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Another difficult little verse. Because if it's talking about the seven kings that remain, you know, the Antichrist gets rid of three, then what does it mean that they last a little bit longer than the Antichrist? It may, I'm not sure. But it may also be referring to the other kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Greek kingdoms, that their kingdoms continue on, even though their king is gone and their dominion is gone. But the actual entity of the kingdom continues on until the Lord destroys the whole lot and replaces it with his own, and I think that's the most likely explanation. But anyway, there are passages that are not that simple to grasp. Yeah. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who could this be? Has to be our Lord Jesus Christ, who actually described himself as the Son of Man. So one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? God the Father, who always was and always is. You know, you go back to the bit that we read earlier. In verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And it's giving you the impression of old age, but God is not old. It's just that God always was. He is eternal. He is there from everlasting. That's the image that it's giving. So now the Son of Man is brought before him, just like the Lamb was brought before God in the book of Revelation, and was the only one who was worthy to take the scroll or the book from the Father's hand and carry out the judgment on the world and the deliverance of the believers. They brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now you see, here we are in the midst of, you've seen all these kingdoms of the world and their effect on society, but they'll all come to nothing. And God will establish a kingdom which is the millennial reign of Christ on earth, first of all, and then the everlasting state when everything will be completely under God and Christ himself will be one with the Father in control and rule over a kingdom that is in perfect harmony. That's what we look forward to. Now that's reading the end of the book here. That's what it says in the book of Revelation as well. Now, obviously, you know, these things are not written just for our intellect. These things are written to build up our faith and to make us understand that God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar saw that God was in control. Darius the Mede knew that God was in control. We should also know that God is in control. And when you look around about you and this, you see the nations of the world sparring and about to invent atomic bombs or whatever, know that God is in control and that his Son will reign over a peaceful, righteous earth from Israel for 1,000 years, and that we who have put our faith in Christ will reign with him, and that one day everything, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which perfect righteousness reigns. That's our hope, our everlasting hope. And that's why we read the scriptures, so that our hope gets uplifted. It's not pie in the sky. This is the real truth.
What verse are you up to?
I'm up to verse 14 of chapter 7. Hi, Daniel. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. So this is the explanation of the vision. But the saints of the Most High. Now, when he's talking about the saints of the Most High here, he's talking about the Jews. Because he has yet no idea of the church. Now, this is very important because there are people today who profess to be Christians who say that God is finished with the Jews. God is not finished with the Jews. Read all the book. Don't just read little bits that suit your doctrine. God is not finished with the Jews. The saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom. And the kingdom that he's talking about is the millennial kingdom, when Christ will reign from Jerusalem, when Israel will be a blessing in the whole earth, as it was promised through all the prophets in the Old Testament, that one day Israel would be a blessing in the whole earth. We are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why would we be told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Some people say, oh, that's the heavenly Jerusalem. You don't need to pray for the peace of the heavenly Jerusalem, because the heavenly Jerusalem is always at peace. That's where God reigns. And we say the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in the heavenly Jerusalem. So we don't need to pray for the peace of the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the earthly Jerusalem it's talking about. So we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What does that mean? That means we're to pray for the day that the Jews will recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Because that's when Jerusalem will have peace. You pray that the Jews would recognize the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the one that was promised. And then they will have peace. And for the millennial reign, there will be peace in Jerusalem. And actually, we should be praying to hasten the day of the Lord. Remember, John, I think it was, it said, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That meant come quickly. We don't want him to come too quickly because we've got things to do. You've got nothing to do. Nothing. Come. The cry of your heart should be, come, Lord Jesus, today, tonight. Because we want to be in the millennial reign with Christ. We know that what this world has to offer is temporary and has nothing for us. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Just in case you have any doubts and think it's only for a certain forever, it's forever and ever and ever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words. I like the bit about the mouth. I wouldn't even put the pompous words in. Had eyes and a mouth. We know what a mouth is. Whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and that's against the Jews. And remember he persecuted Israel. Remember that during the 7-year tribulation, Israel gets severely persecuted. He's making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days, or God the Father, came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, you know, some people think that the book of Daniel, because it speaks about history in advance, couldn't have been written by Daniel in advance. But I mean, forget about the prophecies that Daniel made concerning kingdoms. What about the prophecies that he made concerning the return of the Lord and concerning the millennial kingdom, etc.? Like, we know as Christians that they are in other places in the scriptures, much further on. Here they are way back in Daniel. So if Daniel had that sort of understanding from God concerning God's final dealings with the Jews and with the world, surely he had also understanding from God concerning the kingdoms that were going to come into being in the world. So it's only people who don't believe that have a problem with it. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. And I believe by breaking in pieces means dividing it up. Because that's exactly what is happening. What has been happening. And what will happen. Because it will be divided, I believe, into 10 sections in the time of the Antichrist. There will be 10 ruling sections of the world. And I mean, you can see the beginnings of it now, even with the idea, big push now for one monetary system throughout the world, and of course the fall of the euro, looks like it's going to happen, is, and also the American dollar, which is in grave trouble. There definitely looks like they're going to be a big push for a one world economic system. You see, it stands to reason. If you want to buy a pair of trousers now, you won't buy them made in Australia. You'll buy them made in China. The reason you'll buy them made in China is because they're made in China cheaper, and therefore the labor is cheaper there, and they bring and they sell them here. So you can see why, after a period of time, if everything is made in China and we're buying it here, the Chinese system and our system will be the one system. It has to happen. So that's what one world, the whole one world. Then, you know, now we say, oh, we're losing jobs in Australia because all the work is going overseas. But after a while, when they get the opportunity, it will all be just one. The same standard of living basically here as wherever else. And you can see that that's the logical thinking of a person who would be wondering how the world is going to sort out the economic differences and the employment differences, etc. The natural way to say it is a one world system whereby everybody has the same opportunities. That is what the answer is if you're thinking according to the world. But if you're thinking according to God, you know that system is the Antichrist system. Okay. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. This is the Antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So Israel will be given into his hand for 3.5 years. Time, times and half a time. And that corresponds with what it says in the book of Revelation. Changing times and law, he's going to change everything in relation to God. You know, you can even see that beginning to happen now. Whereas we always used to say BC. Now they say BCE. BC was before Christ. BCE is before the common era. Now you can see where that is heading. When the Antichrist comes along, he's not going to want any mention of Christ. He's not going to want any mention of God. AD means Anno Domini. Latin, year of the Lord. He's going to get rid of that too. So he's going to change things to get rid. He may even change weeks if he thinks, you know, the 7 days, because the 7 days are such a fantastic pointer to the unbelieving world of the creation of God. We all live in a world where there's 7 days, no matter where you live. Surely that's a testimony to the fact that God created everything and rested on the seventh day. No matter, unbelievers have to say, ah, so the every day, every week is 7 days. No matter what religion you are, no matter what day your so-called Sabbath day falls on, there's still 7 days in the week. That to me is a testimony to people, and they should look to that testimony and say, God instituted that 7 days thousands of years ago. And still there today. But I believe Antichrist will want to obliterate all that, because he won't want anything to remind people of God. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. But the court shall be seated. And that, of course, is God's judgment. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And of course, having looked at, again, last week I think it was, we were looking at the Satan's role in the kingdoms of the world. All of the kingdoms, and the whore of Babylon. Remember, we were discussing that, and how Satan is the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. And he is behind the kingdoms of the world. Well, his dominion, all of those kingdoms, are actually going to come to nothing. Which is, his dominion on earth is going to come to nothing. You know what's going to happen to him during the 1,000 years? He's going to be bound. And he'll have no interference in the affairs of man. The kingdoms and dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So the rule of God on earth will be from Israel. And that's when, and in that time, by the way, when Israel is, Christ is ruling from Israel, all of the Israelites will be believers. Because when Christ returns, the book of Zechariah, the nation of Israel that is left after the tribulation will recognize the one who comes. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And then it says he will pour out the spirit of supplication on them. They will mourn each house by itself. They will realize that it was that Jesus is the Messiah that they rejected. They will accept him. They will be filled with the Spirit of God, and then Israel will be a blessing on the whole earth. That's the time you're talking about. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So obviously Daniel had only a limited amount of understanding. Obviously. You know, in another place in Scripture it says the prophets desire to look into the things that they were prophesying about. But they were things that were to be revealed later. They knew God was speaking to them, but they didn't have the full gist of the story. Imagine if you were a prophet way back then and you saw a tank. How would you explain a tank in your vision to people of that time? No way of explaining it. They had a tough time understanding the wheel. But you understand that when a prophet saw something and he saw into the future, it was very difficult for him to bring that message to the people of his time. But now, of course, the message becomes much clearer to us, because we have much more revelation from, especially from the New Testament. I'm going to stop at that for tonight.